We'll be in John chapter 7, starting in verse 25. So you can have your Bibles open there. But before we jump in, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your church, for your word that guides us and is our light. I pray that right now, anyone who has not seen you and heard you, that they would truly hear and see this morning, finding life in their Savior. And any of us who have seen and heard, I pray that you would strengthen and encourage us by the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So you've all come out to church today, so I thought I'd ask you a good church question. What do you think about Jesus? It's a question that stirs up so many responses. Over the past few years, I've asked this question. I've heard many different things from very convinced people. Oh, Jesus, he's a Jewish myth dreamt up by a group of innovative Jewish missionaries in the first century trying to recover their dying nation. Oh, Jesus? Oh, I know Jesus. He's that primitive figure, the one of that expired religion, Christianity. Haven't you read the polls? Christianity, it's a dying group of uneducated people who still believe in fairy tale, ridiculous things like heaven and hell, good and evil, Adam and Eve, and Satan. I mean, haven't you watched the Discovery Channel? Or if you're into conspiracy theories, the Illuminati, anything like that, you may say Jesus has been used to control the minds of different members of societies. His example found in the Bible was used only to control and oppress Roman slaves. Or his teachings, they're designed to pacify the poor, give them a false hope of something beyond this life. But this is nothing new. It's been humanity's struggle to make sense of that question, to make sense of Jesus. Division and confusion existed even when he walked on this earth, and we have that in John chapter 7. As Jesus leaves Galilee and returns back to Jerusalem, we know that his own family, his brothers, they don't believe him. Jews are looking for him, muttering different things like, he's a good man. Other people saying, no, he's leading everyone astray. In his teaching at the temple, it's odd, unfamiliar. Which doesn't make sense because Jesus teaches from the law and the prophets, something that these Jews studied their entire lives. The law is the reason why they've even come to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was commanded in there. But Jesus is unorthodox in the way he teaches, interprets the law, and ignores the traditions of the elders. And I say unorthodox from the first century Jewish perspective. Jesus is unfamiliar to them, contrary to the culture of rabbis and traditions that they were raised with. Well, that just doesn't sit well with them. But what sticks out even more was the last feast that Jesus showed up at. The last feast in Jerusalem that he came to in John chapter 5, he healed a man on the Sabbath, violating their Sabbath laws. And tradition says that if you violate tradition, well, that's equivalent to violating the commandments of God. But it's even more offensive than just that. I mean, for the Jews, violation of their Sabbath laws is bad. But at this last feast in Jerusalem, in chapter 5, verse 18, it says, not only was he, Jesus, breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So violation of the oral Sabbath laws as well as blasphemy. This is a serious offense. And it's a criminal offense. And worse, this isn't being done in like an isolated crime outside in the hills in Galilee. No, Jesus is doing these things in the heart of Jerusalem during major feast days. And he was endorsed by John the Baptist, the prophet, who many people followed. And they pointed to him, and now they're following Jesus. And Jesus performed many signs and wonders in Jerusalem. All eyes are on him. He's the current issue in Jerusalem. And like with our current issues in our world today, like gun control, the border, abortion, taxes, everyone in Jerusalem is listening to what the authorities are saying. And the people join right in, voicing their thoughts on the matter. If you will, Jesus is trending in Jerusalem. Which is why in verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Isn't this the man that the authorities seek to kill? Isn't this the guilty, blaspheming Jewish rebel teaching in our temple on the Feast of Tabernacles?" He was proven guilty, right? I mean, why is he here? If the Jewish officials' accusations are true, if Jesus is truly violating a commandment of God, if he isn't God, but claiming to be, which is what blasphemy is, this is absurd. How is he teaching in our temple? This situation here in our text, from the Jewish perspective, want to get in their shoes, it'd be like if Joel Osteen came here to preach at Good Shepherd and preach during the week-long Holy Week. And Bishop Dobbs and Reverend Matt sit in the back, and they don't say anything. And here is Joel Osteen standing in the pulpit. Matt does nothing. We all know Matt's stance on Joel Osteen, but why is he allowed to stand here and preach? I mean, you're confused. Is Joel Osteen actually right? Can I have my best life now? Do I really have the power of I am within me? You might be asking that question, or you might be saying, Bishop Dobbs and Reverend Matt, they're scared of Joel Osteen. What is going on? It's ultimately what you're asking. What is going on? This is exactly what these people from Jerusalem are thinking. Jesus is the blaspheming rebel. So verse 26, here he is. Here's Jesus speaking openly. And the Greek word here describes the manner too. It's he's speaking openly and boldly, and they say nothing to him. So the people ask, can it be that the authorities really know that this is Christ? If Jesus has actually committed blasphemy, which again would be someone who's not God, claiming to be God, then let's proceed with this case. Let's perform Leviticus 24:16. It should be carried out. He's a blasphemer. And Leviticus 24:16 says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner, the native, when either one of these people blasphemes the name of the Lord, they shall be put to death. No stones are thrown. No shots fired. No arrest. This is odd. The people of Jerusalem see Jesus is preaching in the public eye, no arrest. And Jesus himself points this odd thing out. On the night that he was arrested, 6 months from now, a great crowd comes with swords and clubs to get Jesus in the middle of the night. And Jesus basically says, you're coming out here with your guns loaded. A mob of officials, swords, clubs, means there must be a real criminal here. If Jesus has stolen something, killed someone, truly committed blasphemy, maybe swords and clubs would be necessary in the middle of the night. But Jesus says, day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Criminals are found guilty according to the law, and arrested day or night. Innocent people are taken by criminals, usually in the middle of the night so no one sees it. Can this be the Christ? What is going on here in Jerusalem? Why is everybody so confused? This is why Jesus commands earlier in John 7:24, you need to judge with right judgment, not by appearance. Don't judge by what you see on the surface. We're judging something serious here. God in the flesh. Don't judge by your gut, by what jumps out first or seems compelling. Judge with right judgment. or chances are you're probably going to judge wrongly. How many people in our crowd today in Jerusalem will, in 6 months, join that mob with clubs and swords based only on the declaration of the authorities, based only on their measuring tools? And they hear it and they join this mob. Do these people in Jerusalem, do they actually know for themselves if he's violated the Sabbath? And how about the authorities? Do the Pharisees and Sadducees actually know? And by what measuring tool are they using to test Jesus? Could this be the Christ? He may or may not be. And just like them, when our authorities fail us, when they don't carry out our desires, we take matters into our own hands. We consult ourselves. We form a movement from the ground up, usually represent the real desires of the people. And you can see it in our text. The people of Jerusalem know. Verse 27, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And the but in verse 27 makes this response from the people in Jerusalem a response to the question earlier, could this be the Christ? Their answer, no, it can't be. And this is why. They say, when the Christ comes, no one's going to know where he comes from. Well, and see, we know Jesus. Everybody knows Jesus is from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's a carpenter. And so on the surface, this appears to be a very valid, logical assertion. I mean, they know where he comes from, so it can't be the Christ, right? And if Christ was actually prophesied to come, and when he came, no one would know where he came from. Jesus is from Nazareth. He's not the Christ. He's guilty, right? We can't help but to ask, where did this judgment come from? Is this right judgment? And again, what about the Jewish officials' claim? They said he's a blasphemer and nothing's happening. Are the authorities confused? Okay, sure, we may not be able to trust the authorities' judgment, but can we turn to these people in Jerusalem and trust their judgment? So we've got to ask the question, where does right and true judgment come from? They need something sharp, something authoritative, something objective and enlightening and true. They should be using the words of the law contained in the first 5 books of the Bible. They should sit down and hold Jesus up next to all of those messianic psalms, those many psalms that point to the coming Christ. Does he fit Psalms 2? Psalm 8, 16, 22, 40, 41, 45, and so on. What about those? He may be guilty. He may not. But how can they know? What about looking at the Old Testament prophets? The words of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Malachi, and so on. Peter says in his second letter in the New Testament, we have the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. What's happened here is the first century Jews have traded this right judgment, the scriptures, their light shining in dark places. They've traded it to follow cleverly devised myths called oral tradition. The traditions of men. And it's confirmed and most assuredly and undoubtedly confirmed by wise rabbis and brilliant, humble minds. And it stood the test of time. We can trust it, can't we? This thing was passed down from generation to generation, leading thousands of willing Jews astray. And this law is convenient. The law they make up, it's very convenient. You can entertain what others say about the law, not do much research, but just trust what they say and stand on it and call it authoritative. I mean, let's consider it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, that's so general. That's so wide open. I mean, who could actually do that, right? I mean, we want specifics to ensure our obedience. So with that law, yes, we agree that, but let's put something else out there. Let's say that we could substitute our oral law and say that if you go to church every Sunday, you are then fulfilling the commandment to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Go to church every Sunday, thus fulfilling the greatest commandment from God. Voila. By sitting in church today, you guys have just now loved God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're righteous according to my law. This is why the fabric of this oral law was so compelling and attractive. But Jesus shreds it over and over. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest example. In Matthew 5, Jesus says 6 different times something to this effect. You have heard it said from those of old, but I say to you. And we have our example from last week. Jesus corrects their misunderstanding of the Sabbath that was clouded up with many, many, many extra laws on top of that. And now today, the people of Jerusalem, obviously they think they're right. Remember what they said. We know. When the Christ comes, no one knows where he comes from. Where does this judgment come from? What Old Testament prophet said this? Well, wherever it came from, it contradicts a prophecy. Micah 5:2, you're probably familiar with it. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one for me who's to be the ruler of Israel." Bethlehem. They'll know where the ruler comes from. Their assertion that when Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from is false. And different commentators have tried to figure out where they came up with this from. Some say tradition or oral law, which would make a lot of sense. Other commentators are more generous, trying to weave together and knit together some different Old Testament passages. But either way, regardless now, Micah 5:2 stands. Oh, but the people of our text know. They know where he comes from. And they're partly right. I mean, Jesus does come from Nazareth. But he was born somewhere else, Bethlehem. And if they looked into Micah's prophecy, it'd be a light shining in a dark place. And they would have asked Jesus and then found out Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which fulfills the Micah 5:2 prophecy. And so interestingly, they missed the prophecy that would point them to Jesus and shine light on him. And they hold fast to their judgment that contradicts Scripture. Oh, but they know. And holding fast to their understanding, they blind themselves to their Savior. They have eyes, like Isaiah says, they have eyes but cannot see. And it seems like in our text, Jesus has been teaching here, and as a side conversation is going on about where he's from, he picks up on it and he's not going to let this slide. John 7:28, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. And proclaim doesn't quite describe enough of the type of response Jesus is giving. John uses this Greek word in 2 other places, and he translates it there, cried out. This isn't Jesus trying to talk over disruptive students in the back of the classroom, trying to hammer home the conclusion of his homily. No, he's interacting. He's responding here. He's crying out and responding to their blind judgment. In the middle of his lesson, Jesus cries out, he proclaims, he cries out in verse 28, saying, "You know me? You know where I come from?" And I think that there is some irony here and possibly sarcasm. I mean, think, the eternal Son of God, dwelling in our flesh, comes to us and has just overheard these finite beings made from dust. We know where this man comes from. Jesus seems to be saying, wow, well, I guess you know all about me. You know these things. You know me, and you know where I come from. wow, great, you're right about those things. I am truly Jesus, the son of Joseph. I'm truly from Nazareth. I'll entertain that knowledge. You know those things. But that's all you know, those two things. And for that reason, it proves that you're blind. And not only blind, but you're boasting about how you see. We know. Jesus here speaks indirectly in our text today about this lack of true knowledge that they have. But we'll speak more plainly to the Pharisees in our next chapter. In chapter 8, verse 19, Jesus says to another group, "You neither know me nor my Father." Same substance as our text today, he just delivers it in two different ways. You know neither me nor my Father. And back in our text today, he then follows this up with, "I don't come on my own accord." Joseph from Nazareth, the thing that you know, that's not how I've been sent. He didn't send me. Those minor earthly details you're so confident about, which were actually incomplete and wrong. I mean, he's born in Bethlehem, fled to Egypt, and then lived in Nazareth. But even more than that, he says, I don't come on my own accord. I don't come on those terms. By contrast, rabbi after rabbi would have entered on these kinds of terms. Entering this temple, the Feast of Tabernacles, standing where Jesus is right now, year after year, probably beginning his enlightening message with where he's from, what tribe he was a part of, and the line of rabbis that he studied under. And he would pronounce himself on those terms. For example, if I were trying to persuade you this morning to listen to me along those kinds of lines, I'd whip together some inflated introduction of myself and say something like this: "I am Tyler Van Fossen. Born in the greatest country of the world, the United States of America. Studied the Bible at one of the largest Christian universities in the world. And I study now under the great Rabbi Matthew Kennedy. A talented, gifted, reformed, well-studied master of theology who studied directly under the Rabbi Al Lawrence." And hopefully on this vain self-introduction, I've won you over and I persuade you to listen to me. And if it works, you might respond and say something like, "Wow, I don't even know who Al Lawrence is, but we need to listen to this guy." Jesus doesn't talk in this way. Remember, he's unorthodox. He doesn't stick to their ideas, their traditions, their way of exalting themselves on fading titles. These ways of drawing in your listeners are earthly, fleshly, subjective. Jesus doesn't represent here an elite line of Jewish thinking. Jesus says in that second half of verse 28, "He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Jesus is sent, and the one who sent him is true, the only true one. And someone sent from the true one who was with him and came from him, only one person has ever been able to claim this. Jesus is saying here, "God sent me." And in this statement, Jesus is saying much about himself. But he is also telling these people from Jerusalem something in this. The true one who sent me, God, you don't know him. These are the people who study and rely on the law and boast in their understanding of God. They claim to know God's will and have in their law the embodiment of truth. And Jesus is saying, you don't know him. You're deceived. You're wrong. You don't know the true God. His Father is true. Our author John uses this word "true" 9 times in his gospel because he's trying to describe this most pure, the only authentic, true light that has come down from heaven. This Greek word for true blends together the idea of the reality, This substance and origin of what is and what always has been. This is what's true. John uses it in this way in his gospel. The true light has come, offering the true bread from heaven that doesn't perish, bringing about the hour when true worshipers seek the Father, making you a part of the true vine, all according to the plan of the one true God and Father of all. And Jesus says, you don't know him. But then verse 28 is the good news. Jesus says, I know him. For I come from him, and he sent me. The eternal Son knows the eternal Father. He comes from the eternal, from the true, and the Father has sent him. Again, only one person has ever been able to claim this. And so on the surface, Jesus says ironically at the beginning of this in verse 28, yeah, you know me, Jesus from Nazareth. But as we work through his words in verse 28, he's saying, you don't know the Father, the one that I know, who I come from and have been sent by. Listen, guys, you don't know me. But, he's saying, I've been sent to you, for you. This is Jesus being sent to you and for you, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. You want to see God? You want to hear God? Look and listen to Jesus. Hebrews says he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. Paul says in Colossians, in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And he was sent for you to bring life. But he cannot offer that life without first cutting deep. Jesus cuts deep in our text today and says, the true God who sent me, you don't know him. But then he offers hope in verse 29. I know him. You don't know him, but I do. And I come from him, and he sent me. These people are laid out right now on an operating table. The true light shines on hard and rebellious hearts. And Jesus is ready to operate. He's ready to give them new hearts. Jesus has come to save the world from their greatest enemy, themselves. They are blind, deceived, boasting that they can see, but they don't know. They can't see. And they're dead in their sin. John 3:17 explains that God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Regardless of what you've been told or heard, this offer still stands. Jesus did not come to condemn you. He was sent by the true God to save sinners. But sadly in our text, John 7 verse 30 says, so, the NIV translated, at this offer from Jesus, they were seeking to arrest him. And this offer being rejected and then seeking to arrest him, this kind of thing happens over and over as Jesus offers life. A little later in John 8, verse 33, Jesus explains what's going on with this rejection. Speaking to a different crowd of Jews, Jesus says, why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. Not because Jesus is unclear, not because they don't quite understand him or can't piece together everything, but because the mind and heart that their creator, God, gave them has turned from him, turned inward, and hates him. And this heart, when asked, can this be the Christ? In utter rebellion, will respond every time, no. But unbelief usually isn't that straightforward. It loves to hide behind vague accusations, assumptions, things dreamt up by scientists, the leading thinkers of our day like to hide behind these things. Typically ones that allows it to remain in a comfortable position of willful ignorance. And when one assertion is revealed to be false and crumbles, the heart constructs up another argument to hide behind. Oh, this is the beauty of have taken the fruit, having our own ability to express our personal knowledge of good and evil. We become experts at deceiving ourselves with that knowledge. We've heard it said before, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and then the mind justifies. And this heart that hates God is encouraged in our society today, be true to it. Express that. Search it, and that's what's true. What more can Jesus do for the unbelieving heart? God says through the prophet Isaiah, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. And although the prophetic word, the lamp shining in dark places, the commands of God, the Psalms, and the surety of God's word, even though they're perfect guides, and they were given directly from God to the Jews, was that an advantage for them? Well, yes, it's a great advantage. But were they any better off? Were they any better off? Paul answers this exact question in Romans 3:9. Were the Jews any better off? No, not at all. He says everyone, Jew or Greek, Bible or no Bible, are under sin. Sin blinded the human heart, and these Jews here in our story are under that sin, under that blindness. And so they seek to arrest Jesus. Remember, he's in a mob here in the temple. Thousands of Jews have gathered here. From a human perspective, they're seeking to seize him, to arrest him. He should be arrested here. But our text says no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. God has a plan. They cannot lay a hand, not even a hand, on Jesus until God permits it. The Father in heaven is both patient and long-suffering, offering himself, wishing that none should perish. And he offers himself over and over to his own. And in the midst of Jerusalem, the city of God, his own have not received him. They reject their God. During the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast that was looking forward to when God would dwell with them again. Their God is here. Jesus has come to dwell with them. But their hearts reject him at his own feast. And in the midst of all of that, our text reminds us that God's ways are higher than ours and that God is at work. He has decreed, God's decreed, a specific hour in which his son would be handed over to sinners. But it's not this hour, and so it doesn't happen. His hour has not yet come. And if God is in control at this moment, that means that God's allowed this. And he will continue to allow this for the next 6 months. He permits this rejection and hatred towards the perfect Son of God. And this rejection is going to grow worse over those 6 months. I mean, it's going to culminate in Jesus forsaken, alone, denied, and rejected and cursed on a cross. But what humanity meant for evil, God uses for our good. By saving us from our eternal death we deserve, by the death of his perfect Son, he uses our hatred of his Son to cleanse us from our sin and hatred towards him. Will you turn to him? Will you turn from yourself and trust in him? And if you already are in Christ, remember, God's divine hand is in this plan. It's not going to get any worse for you. than it did Jesus. God had a purpose he brought about through the murder of his son. God will use and can't use any hatred, evil, and sin you experience as a Christian for his perfect and wise plan. Will it hurt in the moment? Yes. But can he use it? Yes, and he will. He will even use the very sin we don't want to do, but find ourselves doing. He'll use those things to draw us to himself, to plead for mercy and to experience the forgiving grace of Jesus over and over and over, driving us to worship and thank him and not boast in ourselves. He'll use all things for his good pleasure according to his plan. So for the Christian, the promise stands in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I mean, just look at the work God has already begun in you. Those hearts that reject God, when see the light, we denounce it and hide beside something else. You've heard. You've rightly tested. You've listened. And you've been found guilty. And you died to your previous false assertions, schemes, and devices. You've turned to the Lord and been given a new heart and a new life. Been given peace and freedom through the free gift of the Son. You, the Christian, are no longer enslaved, scrambling in the dark, groping around, trying to hide behind different myths, lies, and self-deception. You've come to know the true one, the true God, because the Son knew you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you've told us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we've got a clear example of that today. Thank you that you have the power and do use all things, even our own sin, to draw us back to you. I pray you'll continue to do that for your children and for those who have not yet seen and heard. I pray that your word would have gone out and done its work, that you'll continue to water it and grow into your house, people who truly worship you, the true light. In Jesus' name, amen.